Take your Bible this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. It's certainly my privilege and the privilege of my family to be here with you again. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the way that you have stood with us in seeking to take the good news of the righteousness of Christ to the nations of the world that are there in New York City. And Lord willing, tonight I'll share more of the ministry that the Lord opened up to us this summer. And we'll look again at the Word of the Lord. The Day of Atonement had been a wondrous day. From the very first dawn to the last streak of setting sun. By the third hour of the morning, every pathway that was leading to the tabernacle, which was situated there in the center of the camp, had been trodden down by a people. A people that were making their way to a peculiar service. A service that took place just once a year. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would leave his own residence and make his way to the city. And there he would prepare for the Day of Atonement. A substitute had been appointed for him in case he would die or become unclean. Twice during that week, on the third day and on the seventh day, they would sprinkle him with the water that was mixed with the ashes from the red heifer, in case somehow, unwittingly, he had defiled his body by coming in contact with the dead. During that week, he would practice everything that he would do. He would practice the sprinkling of the blood. He would practice the burning of the incense. He would practice the lighting of the lamp. He would practice the offering of the daily sacrifice. Every part of the service on the Day of Atonement devolved on the high priest. Oh, he would have others that would help him, but he must make certain that no mistake would be made. And on the very eve of the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices that he would offer the next day were brought before him so that he would be familiar with them. There must not be anything strange on the Day of Atonement. And finally, he was bound by an oath not to change anything in the rites of the day. And when it began to dawn on that Day of Atonement, he would make his way from his abode there in the city to the temple. And he would wash himself and put on his golden vestments and then enter and offer the morning sacrifice. The morning sacrifice having been offered, he would then wash his hands and remove his golden robes and put on clothing that was pure white linen. And it was in that white linen clothing that the high priest would offer the sacrifices of expiation. Those sacrifices having been offered, he would once again wash, remove those white linens, gird himself again with a golden girdle, and offer the burnt offerings of the day, and another sin offering, and later in the evening offering. And thus were the Day of Atonement sacrifices. But I would like to draw your attention this morning to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement that would picture for the nation of Israel and yea, for all the world, the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would begin in the expiatory stage of the day by taking a bullock, and he would take and place that bullock between the altar of burnt offering and the porch of the temple. And he would turn the head of the bullock toward the sanctuary, and he would begin to confess his sin. He would say this, "Ah, Jehovah, I have committed iniquity. I have transgressed. I have sinned. I and my house. Oh, then, Jehovah, I entreat thee, cover over the iniquities the transgressions and the sins which I have committed, transgressed and sinned before Thee. I and my house, even as it is written in the law of Moses, Thy servant. For on that day will He cover over for you to make you clean. From all your transgressions before Jehovah, you shall be cleansed. And having confessed His sin on the head of the bullock, He then made His way beyond the altar, a brazen altar, and stood between the brazen altar and where all the people were gathered. The people that were gathered there in the court of Israel, and the women that were gathered there in the court of the women, and yea, perhaps even some Gentiles that were gathered there in the court of the Gentiles. But He stood there before the people, and before Him were two goats. And the faces of the goats faced the sanctuary, looking toward the very presence of God. And then that priest reached into an urn, and from that urn drew two lots. And he placed a lot on the head of a goat, and he placed the other lot on the head of a goat. One of those goats was designated for Jehovah, and the other goat was designated for the people. The goat that was designated for the people, he turned around, and that goat faced the people. But the goat that was designated for Jehovah continued to face the sanctuary. And dear ones, those two goats picture the work of our Lord. That work that He would perform toward God in propitiation. And that work which He would perform toward His people in their eternal redemption. Having selected the scapegoat, He would return to the head of the bullock, and He would begin to confess the sins of the priesthood. And after He had confessed all the sins of the priesthood, He killed that bullock, and He caught the blood in a basin, and He handed the basin to an individual, and He told them to continue to stir. And that individual stands there stirring the blood caught from the bullock. And the high priest makes his way to the altar of burnt offering. And from that altar he takes coals, live coals, and reaches in and gets a handful of incense. And then in a very deliberate way he makes his way into the most holy place and takes that incense and throws it on those hot coals, and a cloud of incense fills the most holy place. Oh, dear ones, thank God for the incense that fills the holy place. Then he came back out, the people eagerly awaiting his presence. He emerged, took that basin of blood, and entered again into the most holy place. And he sprinkled once the mercy seat, and seven times in front of the law. I believe with all of my heart that that one sprinkling there on the mercy seat pictured the once for all offering of Christ. Seven times the bullock's blood would be sprinkled. Having sprinkled the blood of the bullock, he emerged and killed the goat. That goat which was designated for Jehovah. There in the presence of the people, right there in the court, he killed the goat. Then he entered the holy place a third time, this time with the blood of the goat. And once again, he sprinkled the mercy seat once, and before the law seven times. And thank God that the blood of Christ and the work of Christ is a once-for-all work that has satisfied completely the demands of the covenant of God. What a picture was given there on the Day of Atonement. He would then come out of the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the veil with the blood of the bullock. And then he would sprinkle the veil with the blood of the goat. And then he would mix both of the bloods together and then sprinkle the altar of burnt incense, being careful not to splatter any blood on that pure white linen coat. That pure white linen coat, dear ones, that spoke of the perfect righteousness of our Lord. Blood could not sprinkle on that white coat because our Lord had no sin of His own for which to atone. But He would atone for the sin of His people. Then He would pour the rest of the blood at the altar of burnt offering. Then He would make His way once again to the goat that was turned toward the people. And standing before the people, He would lay His hands on the head of that goat. And He would confess their sin. Ah, Jehovah, they have committed iniquity. They have transgressed. They have sinned. Thy people, the house of Israel. Oh, then, Jehovah, cover over, I entreat Thee, upon their iniquities, their transgressions, and their sins which they've wickedly committed, transgressed and sinned before Thee. Thy people, the house of Israel, as it is written in the law of Moses, Thy servant, saying, for on that day shall it be covered over for you, to make you clean from all your sins before Jehovah, you shall be clean. And then they took that scapegoat. And that scapegoat was led past the people, crossed the Kidron Valley, and off into the wilderness. Substitutionary atonement. The sin bearer sent off to the wilderness. What a picture of He who came to bear the sin of His people. Dear ones, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest's appearance in linen coat to offer a sacrifice for the sin of the people. His appearance in the presence of God on behalf of His people. And His reappearance all point to the three appearances of Jesus Christ in the great story of salvation. And I would like to read that this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. And the text says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In verse 24, He now appears in the presence of God for us. Verse 26, He appeared to put away sin. Verse 28, He shall appear the second time. Let's look at His past appearance. Found here in verse 26 through 28. And what a text. We could speak this morning from verse 27 where the text says that it is appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. I cannot think of a more sobering text than this. Stood on street corners in New York and announced this text. And it sobers me every time that I do. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And yet sandwiched on either side of this great proclamation is the work of our Savior and His past appearance. I would have you note this morning that the text says that He came to set aside sin. He put away the sin by the sacrifice of Himself. I am so thankful this morning that God has devised for an effectual putting away of our sin. For fallen angels, there's no plan for the putting away of sin. It would have been easy enough for God to have put away human sin by the destruction of our race. But wonder of wonders, He spared us at His own expense. He that spared not His own Son, but He freely delivered Him up for us all. If somehow this morning that we can understand He put away sin. He didn't come to this world 2,000 years ago to deny the fact of human sin. He didn't come to divine a philosophy that would help you and I forget our sin, or to laugh at our sin, or to think that our sin was harmless. No, dear ones, He came to put away sin. We must understand how difficult it is to put away sin. Our sins, they pile up day after day after day. And many of our sins are against the very knowledge of God. You and I repeat them even after we've tasted their bitterness. They make us toss on our beds, and yet we return to them as a dog does to its vomit. There is great difficulty in the putting away of sin. All of the Jewish sacrifices that were offered, all of the lambs and the rams and the bullocks and the birds, not a single one of those sacrifices had the ability to put away sin. They were but forms and shadows of Him that was to come. All of the rituals of men, the fasting, the praying, the tithing, cannot put away sin. All of the self-denial of men. Can you imagine sacrificing your firstborn to atone for the sin of your soul? No, not even that self-denial will put away sin. Your death will not put away sin. Your burning in hell will not put away sin. For sin cannot be put away until the penalty is borne to the end. And that can never be by finite men. But thank God, Jesus Christ, though difficult as it was, came to put away sin. And the text says that He did it by the sacrifice of Himself. Dear ones, He did not sacrifice His honor. Though He left the glories of heaven and came down, He did not sacrifice His wealth. Though He was rich and yet for our sakes became poor. He did not sacrifice His reputation. Though He made Himself of no reputation and was come in the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. No, dear ones, He sacrificed Himself. He gave up all that constituted Himself. His body, His soul, His spirit. And I would have you see that it was a sacrifice which commenced in the Garden of Gethsemane. It would be in a garden where the first Adam plunged the race into ruin. And dear ones, it would be in the garden when the second Adam would begin among the all-oppressive God to feel the wrath. It's a sacrifice which commenced there in the Garden of Gethsemane when sweat and blood bedewed His body from head to foot. And every portion of His body and every power of His soul was filled with anguish and despair. It was a sacrifice which was condemned in the judgment halls of men. A sacrifice that felt the lacerating whip upon the back, the plucking of the beard, the spiting of the fist, the spittle of men. But dear ones, a sacrifice far greater when suspended between earth and sky, felt the very wrath of God Almighty. And the Lord of glory was made to be sin for us, and there in the darkness of the hour He cried out, "My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And yet, dear ones, no answer pierced the blackness of that hour. The sin of all of His people, like one inverted pyramid, was placed on our Lord. And He put it away. And I'm so thankful that His work is finished. He accomplished the work that He set out to do. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. They're buried deeper than the deepest sea. And all the dredging of the devil won't bring them to the surface. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're put behind the very back of God. That's where they are. He put them away. That sin that you and I are married to, that sin that is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, He's put away. Dear ones, there's been an eternal divorce of God's people from their sin. Oh, listen, He came the first time to set aside sin. And I'm thankful that the text says that He came to be the substitute for sinners. Look at the text. Verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The Lord Jesus bore the sins of His people away, even as the scapegoat in the type carried the sins of Israel to a land uninhabited. Dear ones, our sins are gone. You know, the Lord Jesus really did bear the sins of His people. Literally. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of My people was He stricken. He shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sins of many. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." And Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. He bore the sins of many. But dear ones, He didn't bear them by delegation. He didn't summon some angel in heaven to come down. Four living creatures did not leave the incessant holy, holy, holies to redeem men. No, not by delegation, but by Himself. Alone, just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement would perform all of the ceremony alone, so the Lord Jesus would come. Not the Father incarnate, not the Spirit incarnate, but God the Son alone. I'm so thankful that it was not only by delegation, not by delegation, but dear ones, it was not in His imagination. Jesus Christ bore the sins of His people in His own body. Can you and I imagine this morning the stress of sin bearing? You and I know the anguish in our conscience from our own sin. The worrying, the fretting, the wishing that somehow we could go back and undo the things that we've done in the past. Hoping that tomorrow and in the years ahead that the sin-performing servant of God will just be more obedient, more righteous. You and I know that in our own heart and struggle. Oh, do you and I realize the anguish of heart it must have been for the perfect Son of God to bear sin? No wonder all four of the authors of the Gospels would write about Him becoming sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful as He made His way toward Jerusalem. And three of them would record that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that He cried out, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, please allow this cup to pass from Me." There's anguish. And yet, dear ones, He would drink the cup of death clear down to its bitter dregs. I'm so thankful that the sin-bearing on the Lord's part was continual. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you can reach all the way back into eternity and find out that He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And John would cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God that is taking away the sin of the world." But I'm also thankful this morning that this sin-bearing is final. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. But dear ones, he bears them no more. The sinner and the sinner's surety are free, for the law is vindicated. The honor of God's judgment is cleared, and the substitutionary sacrifice is complete. He dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over him, for he's ended his work, and he's cried, "It is finished." And as for the sins which he bare in his own body on the tree, dear ones, they cannot be found, for they've ceased to be. Just like that ancient promise of old, "In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found. For it was the work of Messiah to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That was his work, and dear ones, he's finished it, and it is done." And if sin was borne away by our Lord, then dear ones, it cannot rest on us. I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. Then a voice from heaven was heard that said, "Let him go. Take me instead." And I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. I'm so thankful that there was a scapegoat for the people. And he bore the sins away. And I'm so thankful that there was a goat for Jehovah that satisfied the wrath of God. He appeared to put away sin and to be the substitute for sinners. And yet this text will speak of his present appearance. You see, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, after he had offered that sacrifice for sin, he took the blood of that goat, and he made his way into the holy place as an offering of sin for his people to enter into heaven itself. Hebrews 9, verse 11, "The Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ, in the very presence of God, is seeking to sanctify us from sin, to give us a conscience that understands that the sin-bearing work of Christ is complete, to know that they're put away. Dear ones, when we realize the work of Christ to put it away, it ought to make us rethink how we live our lives now. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid. Ought to fill our hearts with gratitude when we think of the price that was paid. When we think of the Lord there in the presence of God, he's doing a number of things. Certainly he is there to send the Spirit of God. Certainly he is there to intercede for his people. I'm so thankful for that verse in John. When John says we have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's the propitiation for our sins. And 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. He's interceding for his own. He is sending the Spirit of God. He's preparing a place for his people. He's honored at the very right hand of God, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the good news of the righteousness of God. Sits and reigns as king, and dear ones, that enthronement up there is a reward for his obedience down here. He is ministering his church.
Oh, the affairs of his people are being taken care of. But he's hidden from view. He's in the most holy place. And the people of God are anxiously awaiting for him to come out of the holy place. And he will someday. Oh, there was a past appearance. There is a present appearance. But dear ones, thank God there's a promised appearance. There's coming a day when he that now sits in the most holy place will rise up again. But this time not to lay aside his regal robes and come down. Rather, dear ones, to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. This text says that he will come without sin. He'll be a sinless coming. What a contrast mark both the comings of Christ. You see, he would come the first time and it was like a root out of the dry ground. No form, no comeliness. But dear ones, when he comes back again, he'll sprinkle the nations. And the kings of the earth will shut their mouths at him. He came the first time to offer a sin offering, but that offering, having been once made, need never be made again. He shall be seen, but dear ones, no longer stooping under the weight of a world's sin. The cross that cast a shadow on the heart of the Savior at his past appearance will give way to the light of his sovereignty and his promised appearance. You see, the work is done. He'll be without a sin offering. It's completed. The sprinkling on the mercy seat was once, never to be repeated. But I'm so thankful that there'll be no sin on his people either. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in that great day? I can only dream dreams about it. To be caught up together with the Lord, to meet him in the air. Free of sin. Glorified. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get so frustrated as I look at many times I've failed the Lord. The struggle with sin, it's a very real thing. Pastor, I remember asking you once about sanctification. I think I heard you tell me that sanctification always happens faster in someone else's life. I've certainly found that to be true. He'll be without sin. No, he will not come to offer a sin offering. But he'll come in all of his glory. You imagine him coming in the glory of his Father. That's what the text says. No wonder it's called the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only will he come in his own glory, but he'll come in the glory of the Father. He'll come in the glory of the angels. He'll come in the glory of the saints, and like lightning from the east to the west, the glory will enlighten this sin-cursed world. But when he comes, he'll usher in final salvation. And it's a salvation for which all creation waits. The minor keys of nature's sound will in that day sing a new melody. And the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. And the earth which now travails will cease its groan when the sovereign comes to rule and reign. But dear ones, it's a salvation for which every body laying still within the garb of the grave awaits. Do you realize that at the coming of Christ, there's going to be a great resurrection? A resurrection like none else. Those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and our bodies will be instantly changed. We'll see Him for who He is, and we'll be like Him. But thank God we have that tremendous promise that when the Lord Jesus returns, He's going to bring those with Him who've fallen asleep in Christ. And there'll be a great resurrection. A great glorified host of people. When he comes, dear ones, the second time, he'll not be to redeem. It'll be to judge. He gave him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by this man. And he's given proof by raising him from the dead. He is ordained by God to be the judge of the quick and the dead.
and in righteousness. He judges and makes war.
Dear ones, imagine that the judgment day has come. And this audience is the gathering of that day. You who in life despised His cross, come forward now and insult His throne if you dare.
Where are the Pharisees? Where are the Herodians with their coins? Where are the Sadducees with all of their riddles? Where is Judas? Where is Pilate, who would wash his hands, having said, "I find no fault in this man"? Where are the soldiers? Dear ones, on that great day, there'll be no crown plated for Christ of thorns. There'll be no whip upon His back. There'll be no smiting with the fists, no spitting. But all of heaven and earth will see Him for who He is, King of kings and Lord of lords. The nations of the world will fall down before Him. And the glorious One who is robed with righteousness and robed with deity and robed with humanity will set His feet on this old globe and usher in a kingdom that is glorious. Where were the Jews in Jesus' day, dear ones? They stood there and said, "Let this man's blood be on our hands and the hands of our children." But I am so thankful that in that day, at the return of Christ, that they will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they'll wail and they'll mourn because of Him. And a fountain of cleansing will be opened up, and a nation, its left, will be born in a day. And every single living Jew will confess that He's King of kings and Lord of lords. You look at that seventh month of their calendar year, the month on which the Day of Atonement fell, on the 10th day of the month. And that seventh month begins with the blowing of the trumpet. Oh, that trumpet that will sound the coming of Christ. And on the 10th day of the month, there was the Day of Atonement, where the fountain of cleansing is open and the nation comes to God in a day. And then it's followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast of great harvest. Thank God that after coming of Christ, there's going to be a great harvesting of His people. And I'm so thankful that at the coming of Christ, it will be said that the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning in the name of Your Son into Your very presence because He is worthy. And Father, we thank You for Him and His work. Father, I'm most thankful this morning that it's completed, it's done, it's finished. Sin's been put away. It's been borne by our substitute. Heaven's been cleansed. Lord, mankind can have fellowship with God. And I'm so thankful that Your Son is at Your right hand and there's a perfect man in heaven this hour. And He represents me.
He represents all of His people. Thank You, Lord, for a time around Your Word, Lord. Thank You for these dear people here. Pray, Lord, that You will use them in an incredible way here in this community and in this city to take the good news of the righteousness of Your Son to people all around them. Lord, I think of this coming season of celebration, and I ask that somehow we'd be aware, more aware, of the lost around us. Announce to them that You sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank You, Father, for Your kindness and Your grace. And Father, thank You for the day that lies ahead of us when we'll see Your face. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.